and we trust that the PowerPoint will make its way through. We've had some problems with it this morning, and if the screen goes blank, somebody motion to me so that I won't keep hitting slides, and we'll just work our way through it the old-fashioned way. But as we open up this text of Scripture this morning, we're going to look at the subject of what are the marks of a Christian. How can you identify that a person is a believer? Or what are the things that we should show in our lives that demonstrate that we are Christians? Many people have thought about this and talked about this, and some people think that you can tell whether a person is a Christian by the way they dress. Other people think you can tell how a person is a Christian by how they talk, their speech. Some people think that you can tell if a person is a Christian by the way they drive. You might have noticed that we're a lineless church in our parking lot right now. We will eventually get lines, but be careful out there. I'm not so sure we're going to identify whether people are Christians by the way they park. But some people think that you can tell whether a person's a Christian or not by the music they listen to, or the movies they go to, or the places they go on vacation, or the schools that they might attend. Now, let's get our context. Jesus is in the upper room, and this is the last night that he will spend with his disciples before he will be crucified. And so as our text opens here in verse 31, it tells us that he has gone out. Who's that he referring to? Judas. Judas, you remember Jesus said to him, "Get out of here." Because the unbeliever cannot receive the things that Jesus is now going to talk about. In fact, as we look at this section of Scripture this morning, if you were to take this and let those who don't know Christ look at it, they'd laugh at you. They'd say, "Oh yeah, that's what Christians, they get walked over all the time and abused and taken advantage of because they demonstrate this quality." This is something that the unbelieving world can't understand. And so Judas is gone. And we come down to verse 35, and most of us know what this verse is. Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What we believe, yeah, that's really important. Doctrine. It's important that we believe the right stuff. Teaching. A lot of churches don't even focus any time on teaching truth and doctrine. We're all about that here at Whiting Bible Church. We believe it's important to know what we believe. It's also important to know how to behave, how to take those principles that are the doctrine and what is our system of theology, and how to put that into practice. And sometimes people don't behave right because they don't believe right. And so it's important to get these things down. But here Jesus says a proof of being his follower is how we love one another. Now, we talked about this phrase already before. This phrase, "one another," is what we would call an in-house term. It relates to those who are also in the family, the brothers and sisters in Christ. It's for Christians, this phrase. Carl F. George wrote a book, Prepare Your Church for the Future. And in that book, he listed the 59 one another's of the New Testament. Well, actually, what he did was he listed the 59 verses where we find the phrase "one another" found. For those of you who have ever studied this, you know there's not 59 of them. There are only 41. And the one another's of the New Testament are things that we should know. It might even be good for us to memorize them. Let me just share a few of them with you this morning. We are to accept one another. We are to encourage one another. We are to be patient with one another. That might be one of those you put on a 3x5 card and carry around. We are to live in harmony with one another. We are to greet one another. Hopefully you did that this morning and others greeted you. We are to not lie to one another. Oh, this is a good one. Do not grumble toward one another. So if anybody ever walks up to you and they start grumbling, just go ahead and quote James 5:9 to them. We are not to grumble toward one another. This is a good one. We're to be kind to one another. And then we're to live in peace and harmony with one another. The one another's of Scripture are so important to us as Christians. But here we have Jesus telling us that we are to demonstrate love for one another. Let's look at the whole text, beginning in verse 31 of chapter 13. When he had gone out, that is Judas, has left, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man," and we should know what that is the Messiah. It's quoting from the book of Daniel. It's the title that Jesus used to refer to himself more than any other title. "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children." Oh, interesting side note. Who's the fellow writing this book? John. What phrase do we often see in his first epistle concerning Christians? Little children. Where do you think he picked that up? From Jesus. Here Jesus calls all of his 11 disciples in that room little ones, little children. "I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You might have noticed in the first two verses the repetition of a particular word. Glorified or glorify. It's mentioned five times in those two verses. You see, when we love the Lord Jesus Christ like we're supposed to, we want to glorify him. Amen? We want to make his name known and great. Jesus is coming to the point as to why he was sent, to bring glory to God, and the Father will glorify him. The cross is going to bring glory to God. It is not a place of tragedy, it is a place of glory. For what will the cross do? The cross will fulfill God's plan of redemption. God had a plan to redeem mankind since the beginning of time. In fact, take your Bible and come back with me to the Old Testament. Keep your finger here in John 13, we'll return. And back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have sinned. They have fallen from grace. They are going to be cast out of the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis 3:15, we have what has been called the proto-evangelium. That means the very first mention of the good news of the gospel. It's right here in Genesis 3:15, the very first book of the Bible. "For what does God say? The seed of the woman." And who's the woman? Eve. "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent." Now, that's certainly not going to be Seth, because Seth would be killed by Cain. The seed of the woman is that red line that runs all the way through the Old Testament till we get to the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we see Jesus being born of Mary. You might remember how Satan, desiring to thwart God's plan and not have his head crushed by the seed of the woman, sought to take that fellow Moses and have him killed. And all the other times in the Old Testament, even into the book of Esther, as God is preserving the line of the Messiah to fulfill the proto-evangelium, the good news of the gospel, as man has sinned, God has put in place a plan of redemption, and Jesus has come to do that. The cross will bring glory to God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul said, "Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling." What is the calling? The calling of the good news, "and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness with the work of faith and with power." This is why God has left us here, to bring glory to him in the continuation of the proclamation of the good news. Psalm 115, verse 1. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." You see, either we are preoccupied with ourselves and getting our glory to ourselves, or we are preoccupied with God getting glory. It's one or the other. Look at our text back in John 13. Verse 31. What was Judas preoccupied with as you look at verse 31? Judas was not preoccupied with the glory of Jesus and the glory of God. He was preoccupied with what he could get out of it. Look at verse 6, going back to Peter. What was Peter preoccupied with? Peter didn't understand what Jesus was doing in the washing of the feet. And so we have to make a decision. What will consume our thoughts? What will be the desire of our hearts? The glory of God or our own comfort? Often they come at one or the other. I believe that it is appropriate for us to give glory to God. You sang glory to God very, very well. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. God receives and deserves all the glory. And we should constantly give him glory. Verse 33, back in our text, John 13. As Jesus spoke these words, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. I wonder how Jesus felt speaking these words. 33 years he's been in a human body. Now he's going to lay aside that human body. I wonder if he was really looking forward to going back to his Father. I wonder if he couldn't wait to get back among all the angels and all the glory that he had before he took upon this human body. Jesus would say in verse 33, as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. As I said to the Jews, jump back with me to chapter 7. I want you to see where Jesus said this, just in case you forgot it. Back in chapter 7 in verse 33 and 34, Jesus said, I shall be with you a little longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. And Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot come. Where Jesus was going, he said to the Jews, you can't come where I'm going. But you know what's wonderful? He invites those who trust him, follow him, to go there. And we'll see that in the next chapter. It's an invitation to follow Jesus where he's going. This idea that Jesus would leave them will not only be repeated in subsequent chapters, but Jesus will build upon that thought to give us comfort in his departure. But for now, notice what he says in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you. A new commandment. When you hear the word commandment, what comes to your mind? Some people think of the Ten Commandments. Some people think of the thou shalt nots of the Bible. You know, all the things that we're not supposed to do. But did you know that equal to that are commandments of things that we're supposed to do? Let me just share four with you. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, that could consume your whole day. If you were just to strive to fulfill that, well, you wouldn't have time to do anything else. That's a positive commandment. Over in the book of Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Man, that'd take up a lot of time to do that. That would certainly be a great commandment to follow. We come to the New Testament, and this is a commandment that most husbands are aware of, and I think their wives know it even more. It's in Ephesians 5, verse 25, where it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's a high calling that God has given to us as Christian husbands, to love our wives as much as Christ has loved us. But to be balanced out, over in the book of Titus, Paul would tell Titus, the older women, now by the way, you can determine for yourself whether you're older or younger. I'm not going to do that this morning, so you just figure out which category you want to be in. But the older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, and they are to admonish the younger women, once again, you figure out your classification, to love their husbands and love their children. This is, by the way, the only time in the Bible that women are commanded to love their husbands. It's the only time. Husbands are commanded to love their wives numerous times. This is only one time. It's in this little book of Titus. So what we have here are positive commands of the Bible. Somebody has rightfully said that if we spent all of our time doing the thou shalts, we'd have no time to do the thou shalt nots. It would just fill up all of our day. And so come back with me to John 13, verse 34, and Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. A new commandment. To love one another. Now, what's interesting is that back in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, come with me to Leviticus. I want you to see this verse. It'll be on the wall. But just in case some people are going to question you on this later, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 18, here's what God told his people, the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. So the Jewish people were commanded to treat each other respectfully and kindly, not take vengeance or bear any grudge. But notice the contrast. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. So even in the Old Testament, God had commanded his people, Israel, to treat the Gentiles in love. Now, whether they did that or not, you know, we'll just leave that go. But the commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. This is a popular subject today, love of self. Did you know the Bible never tells us to love ourselves? We are never commanded to love ourselves. The reality is that most of us have enough self-worth to give us a guideline of how we're supposed to treat others. You've all shown it this morning. You got up and you came to church dressed in something different than what you woke up in. And we're all glad you did. You wake up and you put on your clothes and maybe you iron them. I love to iron. I'm the best ironer in Ocean County, so I'll iron my clothes. And you know, you might take a shower or put on some Smell Well. You know, put some, you know, comb your hair. Even the little boys, I think they, you know, they only comb the front of their hair because they can't see the back of their head. But you know, you'll take care of yourself. That's a demonstration of the fact that you love yourself. Some people love themselves so much that they can't love other people, and that's wrong. But the Bible never commands us to love ourselves. It presumes that we're going to take care of ourselves, and most people do. And when we find a person who doesn't know how to do that, then they have some needs and concerns. But the commandment is that we are to, in essence, love others. John would then later say in 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning. What was the beginning? The upper room, that we should love one another. You can't get away from it. Now, before we go on, notice what it says in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another. And what is the next phrase? As I have loved you. When you're doing serious and correct Bible study, you will look at the text of Scripture and a question will just jump out at you. And it's what's called an interpretive question to understand the text. And this is the question of the text. How has Jesus loved us? Because if you don't know how Jesus has loved you, you can't love other people. The standard is Jesus. Amen? How has Jesus loved us? We need to get a grip on how he's loved us in order for us to love others. So I want to address this. This is not all inclusive, but it's just a simple guideline. The first way that we need to love as Jesus loved is sacrificially. Jesus chose to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Jesus chose to surrender all the glory of heaven and give up his human life and die in your place and mine. The substitute sacrifice, the sin bearer, received the punishment for our sin upon himself. And so if we are to love each other as Jesus has loved us in this way, we have to make sacrifices. We sometimes sacrifice our time. You ever heard somebody say, where you're talking, I just don't have time for them. Guess what? They're not loving them. Plain and simple. A sacrifice of time is love. If you're going to maintain certain relationships, they're going to take up some time. You're not willing to give up that time? You don't love them. Jesus was willing to give up time. Aren't you glad he gave up time? Gave up time for you. Gave up 33 years of being in heaven to come down here and suffer. It'll require energy. Something of ourselves that we will have to give. It'll require sometimes money. I praise the Lord that over the last 2 weeks, we were able to generate nearly $3,000 to help in the Bahamas. That was over and above. Most of us didn't even know about it when we came to church Sunday morning 2 weeks ago. And we heard about it. And we thought, well, what can we give? Wilma and I did the same thing. We asked that question, what can we give? It's something we didn't plan on. It's a sacrifice. Our talents, our plans. Sometimes if we're going to love people, it changes our schedule. That's sacrificial love. Secondly, we love as Jesus loved, selflessly. He didn't think of himself when he left the glory of heaven. Put Philippians 2 in your notes if you're not familiar with it. He took on a human body and came, and as he is going to leave, you can't imagine that he can't be thinking, boy, I can't wait to get rid of this human body. It's weak, it gets tired, it needs to eat, it needs to drink. I just can't wait to get rid of this thing. But being selfless, here's the problem. Being selfless doesn't come easy when we might have a bent towards selfishness. Selfishness is a very interesting idea because it's generally generated within us when we're little, tiny children. One of my kids, they've got another child in the family, and so now mom's going back to work, and this little guy, he's not even 2 years old, and he's going to daycare. Not even 2 years old. That's okay. That's fine. That's not a problem. See? That's good. Thank you, Linda. What's interesting is I was talking to my son, and I said, what's going on? Well, you know what? When he doesn't get his way now, he cries. He picked that up from the other little stinkers that are in daycare. He didn't do that before. You know, Travis and Kyle, you're going to have to learn when the cry is genuine and when you just let him go. Her go. And what happens to a child when the parents just jump all over them when they cry when they're little tiny babies is they become really difficult adults to deal with because they haven't learned how to give up their selfishness. Let me give you some suggestions if you have a tendency towards selfishness. The next time you're in a conversation with someone, be the one who's asking the questions. Don't be the one who's talking all the time. Be the one who's saying, and how are you doing? And what's going on in that part of your life? And what's happening over here? And be patient enough to listen before you then give your answer and what's going on in your life. Be selfless. Care enough about the other person to ask and listen. Finally, if we're going to love as Jesus loved, and this is not exhaustive, there's so many more you could find in Scripture, to love as Jesus loved is to be willing to serve. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 12 right now. Remember the room? They're sitting down to eat a meal. There's muddy, dirty, stinky feet in people's faces. And Jesus is the only one willing to take up a towel and wash people's feet to make it a pleasant meal. He's the only one willing to serve. And I really think the key to being willing to serve is attitude. Follow with me, please, in Romans 12. I'm beginning in verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, attitude, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, make it real, not fake. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. I think that that is the key to being a willing servant. Find out what the need is. What's the need? What is the need? And meet that need. Let me say, I believe at Whiting Bible Church, we're basically doing pretty well in being servants to one another and meeting needs, but we can always do better, amen? We can always strive to do better. So back to John 13, notice verse 35, Jesus says, this is the mark, this is the proof, this is the test, this is the indicator. We need to be personally challenged by this. Let me once again say, we are not to run around and say, oh, you didn't serve me well, you were not selfless toward me, you were not sacrificial, you're not loving me. We're never supposed to be running around judging other people. We're to use this as a personal standard. And this is the question that we should ask ourselves at the end of every day. How did I love? How did I love my spouse? How did I love my children? How did I love the cash register at Stop and Shop? How did I love the people at the city gate? That's Wawa for those who don't know. How did I love my mailman or mail person or female mail carrier or however you say that? How did I love? How did I do today? Back to the conclusion of chapter 13, John 13, verses 36. You got to imagine the silence that's in the room. Love one another as I have loved you. What a standard you've given us, Jesus. And so who's the first person to speak? Peter. Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? You know, what's going on here? I don't like this idea. We've been with you for 3 years. I don't like that you're leaving. Where are you going? Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Big picture with Jesus. It's always the big picture. Peter can't see the forest through the trees. He's myopic, and we often get so myopic. We sweat the small stuff. Look at the big picture, Peter. So then Peter speaks. And you know, there are times that we can speak in the heat of the moment and we can say things that aren't completely true. Amen? We're in church, be honest. So Peter says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Hey, Peter, have you checked with your wife on that one first? You know, and Peter had a wife because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. You don't get a mother-in-law unless you're married. It's one of those things that comes with it. All right, Peter, you're going to lay down your life for me. Really? Are you sure about this? You know, Jesus knows when we say stuff that isn't completely right. He knows our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and sometimes we don't even know ourselves. And you know what's really great? He loves us still. And Jesus says in verse 38, will you lay down your life for my sake? There should be a pause right there. Will you? Will you really lay down your life for my sake? Before we get done with this, we're going to look at how Peter did lay down his life for his sake. But most assuredly, I say to you right now, Peter, there's going to be a little rooster that's going to crow. And by the time that little bird lets out its crow, you'll have denied me 3 times. John's going to tell us about that. We're going to study that eventually. But I think what's wonderful about this text is that Jesus knows the impetuous nature of emotion that can overtake us. And sometimes we say stuff that just isn't really right. He knows that. He loves us. And he wants us to love one another. Let's pray. Father, it is a truth that we declare, not how we dress or talk or whatever we might listen to or read. It's really how we love each other, Jesus said. That'd be the barometer, the marker of whether we're truly a follower of Jesus. And the love that you have for us is not a sloppy agape. It's not a love that lets people just play on the turnpike and get hit. It's not a love that doesn't have guardrails. It's a love that has perimeters. It's a love that's just. It's a love that's holy. It's a love that's true. It's not a love that just lets people do whatever they want, however they feel. It's a love that has a plan and a purpose, always seeking the highest good of the one who's receiving that love. Father, I pray this morning that if there's somebody here who's never fully comprehended or received that love, which breaks us down because we need to be broken down, to be humbled before a holy God, to confess our sinfulness, our waywardness, our desires that are evil, Lord, that one would come to you. Broken, humbled, repentant, and call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. And Father, for those of us who have responded to the power of your Spirit to bring us new life in Christ, help us that your Spirit will penetrate our hearts with the truth of your word, that we will live as you want us to live as your children, as your little children. And as you've set before us a mark that seems in some ways impossible, we know by your Spirit it's possible. We can love as you've loved. And the world will see what we're doing and laugh at us, that we're going to be doormats and walked over and taken advantage of. But we know the love of Jesus. It's a perfect love. It's an eternal love. So seal our hearts in that love. For you've loved us. May we love you and others. In Jesus' name, amen.